If you have your Bibles, we are going to be discussing tonight the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We have been looking at this very amazing letter of Paul to the church at Corinth for several sessions. And tonight we've come to what I think is the high point of 1 Corinthians. It is chapter 13, which is the chapter known as the love chapter. Now let me back up just a little bit so that you will get the significance of what this chapter is dealing with. Remember that Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, is dealing in 1 Corinthians with many nitty-gritty problems which had arisen in this early New Testament congregation. They had become divisive, and he was concerned about that. There was incest in the congregation. He was concerned about that. They were abusing the partaking of the Lord's Supper. They were eating meat which had been sacrificed to idols. They were concerned about the gifts of the Spirit to the point where they were perhaps boasting about their individual gifts and trying to outdo one another in their spirituality. They had even heard people tell them that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not a reality. It really didn't happen. And remember, it wasn't too long after this that the Gnostics came along and literally taught that Jesus was not actually a human being. He was just divine. He had no body. And the disciples only thought that they saw a body. It was a hallucination or an illusion for the disciples. And that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead because he had no body to rise from the dead. So all of these things were being embraced in the church at Corinth, and Paul was concerned about it. And when he comes to chapter 12 and chapter 14, he deals with the gift which seems to have been their biggest problem, the gift of tongues. And when he finishes in chapter 12 talking about the problem of the gift of tongues, then he tells them what is the supreme thing for the church to major on. And that's chapter 13, where he talks about love. It is Paul's conviction that nothing really that is tearing the church apart at Corinth is important enough to do that. And the one thing which will solve all of these problems which existed in that existing congregation is if the people will learn once again to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind, and to love each other as they love themselves. Love is the solution, he says, to all of the problems of church divisiveness. So that's where we are when we come to chapter 13. Many years ago, a great preacher wrote a book called The Greatest Thing in the World. In that book, Henry Drummond told what he thought chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians really meant. And he believed, Paul believed, I believe, that love indeed is the greatest thing in the world. And you have to remember that there are several different kinds of love. And there are several words used in the Old and New Testaments for love. There is the word eros, which incidentally is not used in the New Testament, but was a Greek word used by the Greeks of that day. And the word eros, E-R-O-S, let me put it up here for you. The word eros is the Greek word from which we get our English transliterated word erotic. Erotic love, of course, has to do with physical, biological, sexual love. That's not mentioned in the New Testament, not because the New Testament doesn't embrace that as a reality in life, a God-given gift, but because that's not what the New Testament is dealing with or what the New Testament is interested in. Then the second form of love was love which was known as storge. Storge was family love, the love which parents have for children and children have for their parents. I think we understand that kind of love, a special kind of love, but quite different than physical, biological, erotic love. And then there was philia, which is the word from which we get Philadelphia. And this is the word that means affection or the love which one has for a spiritual brother. The love of friendship. Philadelphia, brotherly love, that's what that word means. And so philia in the New Testament means the love or the affection which we have for each other as friends or as companions within the body of Christ. And then the fourth word that is used is the word agape, which is the one we're all most familiar with. And that is sometimes referred to as divine love, and that, of course, is a good definition. But it is not limited to God, for man is supposed to have this kind of love for God and for his fellow man as well. Agape love is called divine love because it is the kind of love which God has shed abroad in our hearts, and the kind of love which caused God to give his only Son upon the cross for our redemption. It is what I call expressive and determined goodwill. It is one-way love, not two-way love. It is one-way love, which means God loves me with no expectation of anything in return. God simply loves me because it is his nature to love. And we are to love each other, if we are talking about agape, divine love, we are to love each other without expecting them to love us in return. It's a love which requires nothing of anybody else. We just love everybody. We love God and we love our fellow man. That's what agape love is. And that is the love that Paul is talking about when he writes this 13th chapter of the first epistle to the church at Corinth. And here he extols the virtue of love above all of the gifts of the Spirit, which he has mentioned in the previous chapter, chapter 12, where we've been talking about the gift of tongues and the other gifts which were exemplified apparently in the body of the church at Corinth. So we may say that chapter 13 is Paul's ode to love. Now let's look at it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. In no instance did Paul suggest that the gift of speaking in tongues was an invalid gift. In chapter 14, he goes more into depth and detail about that. But Paul does say here that even though you may speak in tongues, and apparently that was the one gift that they extolled the highest in the church at Corinth, even though you may speak in tongues, it means nothing to you or to God or to anybody else if you don't have love. Or without love, speaking in tongues or healing ministries or helping ministries or anything you may do really has no eternal significance unless it is done in love. Every gift of the Spirit must be manifested in love. So though I speak with the tongues of men, which probably would have reference to any particular language that you might speak in, which wouldn't be known by somebody else, or the tongues of angels, which would have reference to perhaps some unknown tongue or divine tongue, which is known only to the angels themselves, or which may be shared with people who have the gift of tongues. That, of course, I do not know, and perhaps no one does. But if you don't have love, you become as sounding bronze or a tinkling cymbal. This seems to be a reference to the pagan worship which existed all around him in the Greek and Roman Empire of his time, because their worship experiences were characterized by noise, by confusion, by cacophony, by beating upon pots and pans, by hitting upon gongs, and some religions still do that today. So Paul says this is all a meaningless thing that we do in the church, in spite of how many spiritual gifts we may embrace, unless this is all done in the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of love. And though I have the gift of prophecy, which would be the gift of preaching the gospel or forthtelling the gospel, not necessarily foretelling, but forthtelling the gospel, even though I may have that gift and I may preach the gospel of Christ, if I don't have love, it means nothing. Now, obviously, if you preach the gospel of Christ and you don't have love, or you don't have the Spirit of Christ, or you're not even converted, but you're preaching the truth, God's word will not return unto him void, because God honors his word, and his word is not dependent upon the character of the one who speaks it. And we should be grateful for that. You know, your preacher doesn't have to be perfect in order for the word of God that he speaks to come across as truth. And even if he is far from imperfect, if he's speaking the truth, even if the devil is speaking it, if it is the truth, God will honor it. But God says, so far as you and the kingdom of God are concerned, there is no real, permanent, eternal significance to you or to what you're doing, even if you preach the gospel, unless you do it in love, unless you have this loving agape spirit. And even if you understand all mysteries so that you can explain the future, which obviously would be a part of prophecy, but not the integral main part of prophecy, even though you understand all of the mysteries of the kingdom, that you can explain everything about theology, and even though you have all knowledge so that nothing is foreign or strange to you and you can explain it to other people, and though you have all faith so that you can remove mountains, even if you have the gift of faith so that you can pray to a mountain to be removed and it will be removed, even if you can do that, if you don't have love, it amounts to nothing. Now, in other words, what he's saying is, and let's put it on the board so we can see it realistically. What he's saying is, if you have the gift of prophecy, that's a gift. If you have the gift of knowledge, that's a gift. If you have the gift of healing, that's a gift. If you have the gift of helps, that's a gift. And on he would go. And if you add them all together, you ought to get 4 out of that, but you don't. If you don't have any love, you get 0. They don't add up to anything. For without love, no matter how many gifts of the Spirit you may exemplify, you're a dud, you're a cipher, you're a nothing, you're a nobody in the kingdom of God, unless these are characterized and manifested in love. And though I bestow all my gifts and my goods to feed the poor, and that was done by people in that day, and it's still being done by some today who make great sacrifices for the poor and the needy and to charitable organizations all about them. But even though I may bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I don't have love, in God's eternal ledger, it doesn't count up for anything. So love is extremely important, as you can see from Paul's words. And though I give my body to be burned, and there were ascetics in that day, and later in the life of the church, even more monastics and ascetics, who denied themselves every pleasure of life and literally abused their bodies in monastic fashion in order to bring out the Spirit, and sometimes ran to the stake to be burned as martyrs because they believed that was the way to be sure you'd go to heaven. And even though you do that, you give your body to be burned, you die at the stake as a martyr. If you don't have love, it's nothing. And this is very, very shaking to us, and it's very significant that Paul makes love so vitally important to everything we're doing in the life of the church. There was a time later on in the history of the church when there were 2 kinds of Christians. Actually, there were 3 kinds of Christians in the church. They decided quite early in the Christian community that there were the regular Christians. These were the people who were Christians, but they got up every morning and they went to work, ate the breakfast and went to work, came home, ate the supper and went to bed. They were the regular Christians. And probably they'd go to heaven when they died, but nobody was really sure about that. And then there were the Christians who did great works for the church, Christians who labored incessantly for the life of the church. And there was a better chance for them, when they died, to go to heaven. But if you wanted to be sure that you were going to go to heaven, you give your life as a martyr. Now, that's strange and foreign to us. We can't imagine that kind of a theological doctrine developing in the church, but it did. And that's why so many of the early Christians wanted to die, wanted to be martyrs, because the church had taught them that that's the way to be sure they could go to heaven. In other words, if you wanted to be dead certain that you were going to heaven, you'd be a martyr. That's a kind of a pun, in case you didn't get that. But if you want to be dead certain, then you die on a cross or you die at the stake and you give your life to be burned. But without love, that's meaningless. Now, love suffereth long, he says. And I think I ought to stop at this point and turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And if you want to turn there with me, I want to show you something that's very significant. Paul is writing here to the Galatian church, whereas in Corinthians, he's writing to the Corinthian church. It seems that the Galatian church did not have these paramount difficulties and divisive issues among them that they had in the church at Corinth. But at any rate, in the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 22, Paul says some very interesting things. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the fruits of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, he's talking about the gifts of the Spirit. 2 different things. There are many gifts, and people don't have the same gifts, says Paul. There is diversity within the unity of the body of Christ. We all have different gifts, and we accept one another with our differences. But there is fruit of the Spirit, which everybody has. One Christian doesn't have love, and another one peace, and another one long-suffering, and another one meekness, like one Christian has the gift of tongues and another gift of healing. But all Christians have all of these fruits. And if you notice carefully, you will see that the one gift which is paramount here in Galatians is the gift of love. That's the first one he mentions. That's the prominent gift. It is the gift which supersedes all the other fruits, the fruits in Galatians. It is the one fruit that supersedes all the others. I like to describe it like this. I like ice cream. I like all kinds of ice cream. But there's one kind of ice cream that I've always had a preference for. and it's pistachio nut ice cream. Now, you could blindfold me if you wished and feed me ice cream, and I could tell you if it is pistachio nut ice cream. Because even though it has a lot of wonderful flavors, just as all ice creams do, the one predominant flavor is the pistachio nut, and that comes through very clear. Now, that's the way it is with the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, but there's peace, and there's meekness, and there's gentleness, and there's self-control and temperance, all of these fruits of the Spirit. But the one fruit of the Spirit which is prevalent is love. Let me say it this way. If you meet a new friend whom you discover is a Christian, if that person is a real, sincere, and genuine Christian, the first thing you will notice about that person is not his peace or his temperance or his gentleness or any of these other flavors of the fruit of the Spirit. The first thing you will notice is his loving spirit. That's the most important flavor or aspect of the fruits of the Spirit. But every Christian should have all of the fruits of the Spirit. Not every Christian has all of the gifts of the Spirit. And what Paul is doing in chapter 13 is, he is saying, the gifts of the Spirit are not as important as the fruit of the Spirit. That's the most important thing. So, in this verse, he says, love suffers long. He begins to describe this predominant flavor of the fruit of the Spirit. Love suffers long. Love isn't pushy. It doesn't shove people around. It doesn't demand its own rights. Love is calm. It is easygoing. It is patient, and it is humble. That's what he means when he says love suffereth long. And it is kind. I often say that the one thing any Christian can exemplify, if he can't exemplify anything else, is he can be kind. That's the one thing that we can do. We can be kind to each other. And sometimes we have difficulty, it seems, in the church in even doing that. Kindness is a part of love. It is kind, and love envieth not. And there's a difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy is the fear that you will get what I have, and envy is the desire that I may get what you have. And sometimes we use those two terms interchangeably, but they are not interchangeable, and I think Paul has both in mind here when he talks about envy. Love doesn't envy. Love is not insecure. It's not afraid that somebody is going to get what you have. And also, it's not demanding in that it wants what somebody else has. And especially this is true in relation to the gifts of the Spirit, which Paul has suggested in chapter 12, the people in the church at Corinth are doing. They are demanding that everyone have the same gift, or each one is demanding that he get the gift that somebody else has. Love vaunteth not itself. That is, it is not arrogant. It is not, does not claim to be something that it is not. It does not think of itself more highly than it ought to. It is not puffed up. It doesn't brag. Christians do not brag, especially about their gifts or about their goodness or even about their humility. Did you ever hear anybody who was proud of his humility? That's possible. It happens. It doth not behave itself unseemly. It's not discourteous to other people. A devotional writer many years ago wrote a book in which there was a fascinating little story from her childhood. The little story said that when she was a little girl growing up in a parsonage home, her father was a minister, growing up in a parsonage home, one day she came upon a paper of pins. Her mother sewed a lot, and she had a paper of pins, and the little girl picked it up. And when she opened the paper of pins, she said, I said to my mother, look, mother, this is Daddy's church, and these are all the people all lined up in the rows with hats on their heads. And then she said, but mother, look, they're awfully sharp on the other end. What a good analogy for what we find going on in the church so very often. All of us lined up with our hats on in the rows, all of us pretending to be Christians, but very, very sharp and discourteous with other people. Love doesn't do that, Paul says. Love is not discourteous. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek its own, and it isn't easily provoked. It isn't irritable. It's not touchy. It's not overly sensitive. It doesn't get upset when it doesn't get its way. And it doesn't think any evil. and it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't gloat over evil things. I think one of the sad things that I see happening in the world today is that there are so many people, and I would not say that this is distinctively characteristic of the church, certainly, but I'm talking about people in general in the world today. There's so many people today who seem to gloat over their wickedness. It used to be that we were ashamed if we did things that were bad. But today we brag about our evil and we gloat over the things that we do which have always been considered immoral or evil. Well, Christian love doesn't do that. It doesn't gloat over evil things, and it rejoices in the truth. Wherever the truth is presented, love rejoices in that truth. So if you're a Methodist, you rejoice if you hear a Baptist preaching the truth, or a Catholic preaching the truth. If you hear the truth, you rejoice in the truth, but you don't gloat over things that are evil. And you bear all things if you're loving. The word bear here means to cover up. Now, normally we don't think of covering up things from somebody's attention as being a very commendable thing to do, but if you're covering up something in your own life that you don't want somebody to see, that's one thing. But if your neighbor does something wrong and you cover it up from the eyes of other people, that's a wonderful thing. We don't usually do that. What we usually do is, if our neighbor does something wrong, we find out about it, we expose it to everybody. We tell everybody about it. We can't keep quiet about it. But Paul says, if you love like you ought to, you will cover up your neighbor's mistakes and his faults. You won't reveal them. You won't tell them to somebody else. You'll cover them up. Don't cover up your own. Confess that to God and confess that to each other. But cover up somebody else's. Bear all things. And believe all things. Be optimistic. Hope all things. And endure all things. Love never fails. Love is the one thing in life which works. It's the one thing which is pragmatic. It works every time. Now, there may be other gifts of the Spirit, or there may be other flavors of the fruit of the Spirit which do not always work, but love always works. Try it in any situation. Take the Ten Commandments, for example. Look at the Ten Commandments, one by one. We'll not do it here tonight because we don't have time. There are 10 of them. And each one of the Ten Commandments will be kept as best they can be kept if you love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Every one of them. Just read them carefully and say, now how does love take care of this? It does. It does. That's why Jesus said in the New Testament, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, that you love God and you love your fellow man. Love never fails. But whether they be prophecies, they will be done away. And whether they be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. These are gifts of the Spirit that he's talked about in chapter 12. Not fruits of the Spirit, but gifts of the Spirit. And Paul says we are to think of the gifts of the Spirit, which everyone has, but not all alike. We must think of the gifts of the Spirit like we think of tools. That's what the gifts are for. They are tools. Abilities are tools which God gives to us in order to do a job. That's why we have gifts. Now, he says, when the resurrection morning comes, all the gifts will be done away. When we get to heaven, nobody is going to prophesy. Nobody's going to preach in heaven. We'll praise God, but nobody's going to be preaching to somebody else in heaven. The gifts of the Spirit will all be done away. Tongues, nobody will speak in tongues in heaven, says Paul. These are all gifts to help us get a job done here. But when the resurrection morning comes, there will be no more tools because the job will be finished. The tools will be set aside. And in heaven, what will be paramount is not the tools, but love. Love for God and love for each other, which will be supreme and will be accomplished to perfection when we get to heaven. So think of the gifts of the Spirit as tools, and it helps you to understand the perspective in which we ought to place them. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Let none of us be so bigoted that we think we have all the truth and nobody else has any. Now, be careful here, because when we talk about love as being paramount within the body of Christ and the most important thing, it is. And we must acknowledge in love that we don't have all the truth ourselves, that we share it together, we struggle together to find it. But at the same time, we must remember that love, as great as it is, was never meant by God to become a synonym for tolerance of things which are wrong, or things which are evil, or things which are askew doctrinally. Therefore, even though we're to love each other with all our hearts and soul and mind and strength, love doesn't mean that we tolerate all kind of wickedness within the body of Christ. Love doesn't mean that we tolerate things that are wrong. It means we accept the person, but we don't tolerate, nor accept, nor approve of those things which are wrong. For example, always in the life of the church in which I grew up, and I think this is still pretty much so, although it has been dampened somewhat, in the life of the church in which I grew up, we always accepted a drunkard. You know, a drunkard could be a member of the church if he professed faith in Christ. I had a man who was a member of a church I served once who, in every possible way, had all of the characteristics of a great, wonderful Christian, but he'd go out and get drunk, and they'd drag him in off the corners. Now, he knew that I loved him, and he knew that I accepted him, and I appreciated him, and we worked together, but he knew that I never approved of what he was doing. Now, love doesn't mean that you have to approve of everything that happens. And that begins to say something to us about the issue of homosexuality in the church today. Sure, you love the homosexual. You wish the best for him. You want him to come to know Jesus Christ. But you don't accept his way of life as being right. And when the church begins to think of love in terms of tolerating everything because you're loving, we've missed the whole point of what Christian love is. If I love you, if I really love you, I'm going to let you know that there's some things in your life which I don't think you ought to be doing, and I want you to get rid of so you can go to heaven, because I love you. And I don't love you if I say to you, it doesn't matter what you do. God's a sentimental grandfather who will pat you on the back and say, it's all right, son, don't worry about it. Didn't make any difference. If I say that to you by my actions or my words, I don't love you at all. I don't care about you. And so love and tolerance are two totally different things. Love is important, but tolerance we must be very careful about, or we will undo the whole message of Christianity and we will send people to hell under the guise of loving them by just accepting anything they want to do or want to say is right. We know in part and we prophesy in part. We have to acknowledge that we don't know everything, we don't have all the truth, we're not bigoted. But then what that which is perfect is come, and that's on the resurrection morning, then that which is in part shall be done away. When we get to heaven, I think this means that we'll know everything. I think our minds will be expanded so that God will give us all knowledge, all that we need at least, in the heavenly realm. We don't have it here, but we'll share it there. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And here, of course, is a reference to the things that were happening at Corinth. And it wasn't a reference in particular to any one gift or even all the gifts combined. What it was a reference to was the way they were treating the gifts and the way they were glorifying themselves because they had a gift which somebody else didn't. And this, of course, he said, is an immature attitude and we must get rid of it. For now we see in a mirror, darkly, but then face to face. Now we see everything dimly, but when we get to heaven, we will see face to face. We will see reality. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And I think that gives us some insight into what I think is a fact, and that is when we get to heaven, we're going to know each other. I will know God, I will know Christ, and of course God and Christ will know me. And I think I will know you, and you will know me. And I think I will know Moses, and David, and Abraham, and they will know me enough so that we can call each other by our first names, because we are all brothers and sisters. We live in different periods of time, in different climes of the earth, but in heaven, we're all going to be one big family, and we'll all know each other. And I think we'll recognize each other. And I think I'll recognize my parents, who'd gone before me, sure. No question about that in my mind. And I think this one verse helps us to understand that. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now what's the difference in these three virtues? Faith is that virtue by which we actualize salvation. When we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are received into the kingdom of God, into the family of God. That's what faith is. It's the means by which we enter into the kingdom of God. It's the way we start this Christian journey. And hope, I think there is a sense in which hope is the way we finish it. We begin in faith, and we end it in hope. In the New Testament, we are told that if only in this life we have hope, we are all men most miserable. It is hope which actualizes our final redemption on the resurrection morning. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we enter into the kingdom of God, and then it is hope which carries us through, a real hope, a certainty, if you will, that we have that God is going to keep his promise, and God is going to carry through on what he has begun in us at the moment we believed. So faith is the way you begin, and hope is the way you end, and love is that virtue which ties together faith and hope, the beginning and the end, so that your life from faith to hope is literally characterized or lubricated, if you want to use that word, by love. That is the characteristic of your whole lifestyle from the moment you believe to the moment your hope is finally fulfilled. So we may say that faith has the priority here, but love has the preeminence when it comes to the virtues of chapter 13. Now, let's go back again to what I said at the beginning. The love that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 is agape love. It isn't erotic love. It isn't family love. It isn't brotherly love. It is divine love. It is one-way love. It is determined goodwill. It is love for others, no matter whether they love us in return. They may hate us. They may reject us. But we still love them. This, indeed, is what Paul means when he talks about agape love in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, love has become a very dog-eared word, as you well know. I thought that was a helicopter, but it's a tractor outside our window, giving us competition. That's all right, as long as you can hear me. Love has become a very dog-eared word. I think it's tragic that in the English language we have only one word to describe this. The Greeks were a lot more sensible than we are. You know, they had four words to describe the virtue of love. Wave him away from the window, please. Now, let me draw an example. Let me suggest something. This reminds me of something. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about here tonight. This is what the devil is always doing. And please don't tell the gentleman on the tractor that I said he was the devil. The devil is always trying to interfere and sidetrack us, and he does it any way he can. Even if it's just getting somebody to ride around a tractor and disrupt your Bible study. Anything he can do. That's what the devil does. Pay no attention to it because you can hear me. Love has become a dog-eared word. We use it to describe a lot of different emotions. For example, I may say to you, I love this kind of weather. The word I use is love. Or I may say, I love ice cream. Same word. Or I may say, I love my dog. Same word. I love that movie. Same word. I love my automobile. I love my wife. I love God. Now you know that they don't all mean the same thing. You don't love God like you love your dog. You don't love the weather like you love your wife, but we have only one word to describe it. And I think the Greeks were a lot more sensible and reasonable when they gave us different words to describe different kinds of love. Really, I suppose we'd be better off if we said, I like this weather, because you don't love weather, you like weather. Or I like my dog. Certainly, I think you could say you like your wife, hopefully, but really you should love your wife, and there would be agape love. I'm sure that's true. And you love God. Well, I hope that this chapter is as meaningful to you as it is to me. Let me close it with a story. There is a tradition which says that when John was an old man, living his last days of retirement in Ephesus, where he had been the bishop of the church there. He was infirm, and remember that John was the one disciple of Jesus who lived to be an old, old man and died a natural death in Ephesus. He was infirm, he was incapacitated, he was unable to navigate on his own, and so every Sunday when the church met together for worship, some of the men in the church would go to John's house, and they would get John, and they would literally carry him to the church. And they would seat him up in front of the congregation. And then every Sunday, somebody in the congregation would say, John, what is the greatest thing in the world? And John would say, the greatest thing in the world is love. And then somebody else would say, John, what is the second greatest thing in the world? And John would say, the second greatest thing in the world is love. And somebody else would say, John, what is the third greatest thing in the world? And John would say, the third greatest thing in the world is love. And then he would say, and this is from his writings, then he would say, my little children, love one another. And then he would add, for there isn't anything else. Isn't that a beautiful little story? Comes from the traditions of the early church. Whether it really happened or not, I don't know. But it's a beautiful story. And I think that's what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church. Love is the greatest thing in the world. Stop bickering and fighting among yourselves over the gifts of the Spirit or anything else. And just learn to love each other and to accept each other. Don't tolerate evil and wickedness, but love each other. Jude made that clear when in his little epistle he says we should always be contending for the faith. That means you don't tolerate things that are not a part of the faith. They're not acceptable within the church as doctrine. Though you do accept the people who have those false images, but you don't accept those ways or those teachings. Love one another, because there isn't anything else. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, this has been a very meaningful night for us, because we have discovered in the study of these words of Paul what you really have planned for us. We've discovered that not only do you love us with a love that is indescribable, but you expect us to share in that divine love and return it unto thee, and then to share it with those about us. And we pray that we'll do that with all of our hearts, soul, and mind. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.